This sermon by Pastor Clarence Veld is entitled Doubly Blessed, taken from Job chapter 42, verses 7 through 17. Last week I had intended to say something about the conclusion of our series of sermons on the doctrine of God's providence. It has been, for me, a good study to look at how God moves in the life of His people, how He rules and governs and guides all His creatures in all their actions. And I trust that it has been an encouragement from you. Please turn in your scriptures to Job chapter 42. Job chapter 42. We'll be reading the first 17 verses. Well, that's the entire chapter. We'll be reading the entire chapter together, standing as you're able for the reading of God's Word. Hear what the Holy Spirit has to say to you. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And so it was after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is aroused against you and your friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take for yourselves seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job, and the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then all his brothers, all his sisters, and all who had been his acquaintances before came to him and ate food with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first Jemima, the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Keren-Hapuch. In all the land were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for 4 generations. So Job died old and full of days. Thus far, God's holy word, you may be seated. Let us pray. Loving Father, you who provides for your children according to all their needs, teach us to find our hope and strength in Christ, whom you sent to reconcile us to yourself and to make intercession on our behalf, that we might live all our days for the glory of your most holy name. Amen. One of the more difficult things in life is to go with hat in hand to seek someone, something from someone you've hurt or scorned. Too often we're too proud to humble ourselves and to seek first their forgiveness and then second their aid. We would rather find some other way than admit that we were wrong and seek reconciliation. And so perhaps we stubbornly refuse to go and do what we know that we ought to be doing. And the results can be devastating. Family members refusing to speak with each other ever again. Resentment, anger, hatred can grow between friends and acquaintances. Do you know something of this? Have you experienced something like this, where you have had to go and admit to somebody that you were wrong and seek their forgiveness, to seek their reconciliation? If not, can you imagine what it must be like to do this? The bitterness that consumes all hope of reconciliation is indescribable. Is there a better way to seek reconciliation? What would it take to change the situation so that you could go humbly and seek forgiveness? Is there anything that can be done? Our text shows us that the way to forgiveness and reconciliation is not through stubborn pride and refusal to seek restoration, but to go, humble yourself, and seek the aid of the one whom God appointed to intercede for you. We are looking at the very last portion of the book of Job. Job is a very instructive book for us, for it describes that cosmic battle that exists between God and the devil, the prince of this world. It portrays for us the very real struggle with sin and the curse of sin upon the world and upon our lives. It reminds us of God's sovereignty and of God's power and of God's providential care for his people. It reminds us that there is only one place for hope and for reconciliation, and that's not pulling yourself up by the bootstraps, but that is to go to God, to seek him for forgiveness, and to seek the strength that is found in him for that reconciliation that only he can provide. This book opens up with that scene in heaven where the Satan comes and challenges God and says, the only reason Job follows you is because you have blessed him. You have given him all this stuff, and he loves you because of this stuff. And the Lord says, Satan says, take it away from him, and then you'll really see the stuff that Job is made of, what his faith is comprised of. And God says, go ahead, but don't touch his person. And in a matter of moments, everything that Job had is taken away. And then we return to that scene in heaven. And we're told that in all this, Job did not sin against God. He did not curse. He says, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And we return to that scene in heaven where once again the Satan comes and says, that's the only reason he hasn't cursed you is because you wouldn't permit me to touch his body. Let me afflict him personally, and then we'll see how long his faith will last. And the Lord says, he's in your hands. Don't take his life. And so he afflicts Job with these painful boils, and he sits upon this heap of ashes and dust, wallowing in the misery of the physically debilitating pain that he is experiencing. And his three friends come to console him. And then the rest of Job is, the book of Job is that description of the consolation of his friends. What little consolation did they give to him? Having insisted and that there is something that Job had done which resulted in God's displeasure and the pain that he himself was experiencing. And Job was saying to them, his friends, over and over again, there's nothing that I'm aware of. God is not treating me fairly. He's not treating me the way that he ought, but there is no reason that I know of that I am suffering so. And then in chapter 38, which we looked at a little while ago, God comes and God speaks to Job and says, who is this who darkens counsel without knowledge? Who speaks as though he knows all sorts of things? Let me test you. Do you know the depths of the universe? Do you understand what takes place in the depths of the sea? Can you cause the sun to rise and to set? Did you bring it all together? Did you form and fashion the world and say to the waters, thus far and no further? And Job's only response was silence. He could only acknowledge that he had spoken of things of which he was ignorant, which we saw last time when we looked at Job chapter 42. And as we looked at that passage, you saw that only when you comprehend God's sovereignty will you stop relying on your own ability. As Job says, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And so we find ourselves here in the last portion of Job chapter 42, where you could say all the loose ends are tied up, where God reveals to Job and to you and to me his sovereign purposes and his sovereign power in the affliction with which Job had been afflicted. I want to show you by God's grace that God graciously forgives and blesses in unexpected ways those who trust in him. God graciously forgives and blesses in unexpected ways those who trust in him. First of all, you'll see the blessing of forgiveness, and second, the blessing of faith. The blessing of forgiveness and the blessing of faith. First of all, blessing of forgiveness. Reconciliation and forgiveness is received through a mediator. As we look at verse 7, and so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite. And after this, God had turned his attention to Job. God was answering Job, for the entirety of the book deals with God's dealing with this man, Job, and his response to the trials that he suffered and that he faced. And after the Lord had finished dealing with Job, after he had spoken to him and challenged him directly concerning his knowledge and showing him his own ignorance, really, and his own finiteness, and demonstrating God's own infiniteness and his own power, when he had spoken all these words, when he had addressed Job's plea, when he had responded to Job's cry, the Lord turns his attention to Job's friends. The Lord said to Eliphaz. Eliphaz is the first of Job's friends who spoke to him. He is considered to be the leader of these three friends. And he is representative of all of them. Though God addresses Eliphaz specifically, he's addressing all three, Bildad and Zophar as well. And he says to them, my wrath is aroused against you. He is expressing a strong displeasure with Eliphaz that the words that he had spoken had not been true or truthful or correct in the sense that they were rightly applied to the situation. And God says, I am angry with you. My wrath is aroused against you and against your friends. You see, Eliphaz represented all three of them. And this is something that we find frequently in the scripture, that God deals with his people by means of representation. And I don't mean representation in the so-called democratic style, as we find bantied about in our society today. It just grieves me to hear of certain leaders of various countries talking about the need to establish democracy in other lands when in their own land they've taken away whatever freedom there might be. But that's not the kind of representation we're talking about here. What we're talking about is that federal headship or that covenantal headship that God has established with his people. We see this very clearly with Adam. As Adam is the federal head of all men, as he was the representative of all who would follow him, he was tasked with obedience to God. And should he fail, then sin would come up, then the consequence of sin would come upon him and upon his posterity. And Adam failed. And when Adam failed, we all fell in him, in our original sin. And along with our own actual sins, we stand before God condemned. The scripture reminds us, Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 14, "For as in Adam all die." Remember, the wages of sin is death. And because we have sinned, the condemnation of sin is our death. And so death came through one man. Death came through this man, Adam. Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 5, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." You see, here we have that representation of Adam as our federal head, as our covenant head, that in him we find our relationship with God having been established. But is there any hope? For if the wages of sin is death, and in Adam all are condemned to death, is there any hope? Well, God sent a second Adam. God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the representative of all who believe and trust in him, that all who are united to Christ by faith are covered by his blood and have the forgiveness of sins. Again, in 1 Corinthians 15, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." It's not saying that every single person on the world shall be made alive, but it says that all in Christ who are united to Christ by faith shall be made alive. And again in Romans chapter 5, "For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift of God by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many." And so we see then that God works throughout the scriptures in terms of representation. And Eliphaz was the representative of Job's friends who had spoken against Job, but not against Job in particular. Why is it that God is angry with him? Notice what he says. He says, "For you," verse 7, "have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." This is the reason that God is angry with Job's friends. "You have not spoken of me." Their words about God were not correct. They spoke truth, and there was a lot of things that they said that was true. But their primary focus, they were so concerned about upholding God's justice that they neglected the doctrine of God's providence, that they refused to see that perhaps God was working in a different way in Job's life through all of this than what Job himself certainly could see and what they themselves could understand. And he says, "You have not spoken what is right." And that word there is the idea of that which is firm, that which is established, that which is enduring. That is, that which is correct. "You have not spoken what is correct of me." God is angry with them, not because of their dealings with Job, though they did not deal well with him, but because they do not speak truth concerning God's character, God's motives, God's providential workings. They continued, they kept on insisting and attributing the cause of Job's suffering to Job himself, and not acknowledging that it was God who permitted Job to be tested. They spoke much truth, but much that was not true of God himself, particularly as he dealt with his people. He says, "You have not spoken what is right of me, as my servant Job." They're being contrasted with Job, who had spoken of God. Job had recognized that suffering wasn't always the result of one's sins. And notice that in these verses, verses 7 and 8, Job is called my servant by God four times, emphasizing the nature of the relationship that existed between Job and Almighty God. That same term that he uses in Job chapter 1. Job understood that at times, suffering is the result of the curse. At times, you suffer because of the sin of others. But it is always directed by God for the shaping and the molding of God's people. Something important for us to understand here, that an overemphasis on one biblical truth can lead to an overall bad theology. An example of that would be Pelagianism, semi-Pelagianism, or Arminianism, where the idea is I contribute to my salvation and God has no say in it, that I can accept whether or not I'm going to believe the word of God or not, apart from God's sovereign working. And if we have any say in our salvation, then I must ask, is God really sovereign over all things? The reality is that God is sovereign and that he gives what he requires of you and of me. He grants to us his Spirit that by faith we might believe and come to him and rest in Christ alone. Another example is an overemphasis on spiritual gifts to the neglect of a sanctified life, or an overemphasis on right thinking, that is, doctrine, to the neglect or minimization of right living. One way it's often put is orthodoxy versus orthopraxy. If there is an emphasis only on right thinking, that leads to legalism, to the keeping of the law. But if there is an overemphasis on orthopraxy, right living, there is an emphasis on a pietism, on a antinomianism even, that we don't need the law, we don't need right teaching, as long as we live right before the Lord. But you must understand that the Christian life is both right thinking guiding right living. There is always a balance. We must always take what we understand of the Scriptures. We always must take our actions and our lives and compare them to the standard that God has given to us concerning how we are to live. God addresses Eliphaz and his friends, and he says to them, "Now take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams for a sacrifice." This is an expensive sacrifice. Typically, it's 1 bull or 1 ram, but these 3 men were required to take 7 bulls and 7 rams. And they were to bring them before the Lord. They were to offer them up as a burnt offering to the Lord. And notice what they are told to do. They are instructed to go to Job, my servant, to the very one whom they had scorned, to the very one whom they had pushed over and over again. Confess your sin. Why is God causing you to suffer this way? What have you done? I haven't done anything. Over and over and over. Now they have to go to Job, hat in hand, and ask Job to do something for them. And what is it? Offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. A burnt offering. They are to offer up to the Lord as a picture of that forgiveness which is required. You see, they need to present God a sacrifice to make an atonement for their sin. It is a costly sacrifice that poor men couldn't afford. And the offering was substituted in their place to make payment for their sin. As one writer wrote about these burnt offerings, that this burnt offering was the most significant of the offerings. It says, of all the sacrifices offered, the burnt offering demonstrated most clearly God's anger poured out against sin, in that the victim of the sacrifice was totally consumed by the flames. See, this is the sacrifice that is necessary for our sins. And not only were they to take these animals to Job and offer up a sacrifice, God says, "My servant Job shall pray for you. He shall make intercession for you, He shall ask that I forgive you and that you receive this offering as from a humble and contrite heart. And why is God going to do this? Because he says, for I will accept him. See, God had accepted Job. God had been pleased to take Job out of that dust heap and set him upon the table again, as you'll see in a few moments, to sit and eat with his friends and with his acquaintances. And that word for I will accept him in the original has the idea of I will lift up his face. I will remove him from that heap of shame and discomfort. And I would exalt him in the presence of all. I will acknowledge his rightness. For you see, God hears the prayers of the righteous, not because of Job's righteousness. Job indeed had sinned, and God had addressed him because of his sin. But he would hear because he continued to trust God in the face of much uncertainty. And so God says, lest I deal with you, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, lest I deal with you according to your folly. You also spoke out of ignorance. Job darkened counsel, but your words were foolish counsel, because you sought to dislodge Job from the seat of faith. And that word, therefore, lest I deal with your folly, ties what Job's friends were seeking to accomplish in their dialogue with Job with what Job's wife said to him in chapter 2, verse 20. Are you going to hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die, she says. And he responds and says, you sound like one of the foolish ones who speak. Do we not know that God has given and God has taken, and blessed be the name of the Lord? They provided the same temptation to Job that Job's wife had presented to him, to curse God and die, to turn away from faith, to hatred and blame of God. Because, we are told, you have not spoken of what is right concerning me. That's repeated again. They have not spoken concerning God, the living and true God, and God's dealings with his people, that which is correct, that which is proper, that which is true. Because you have not spoken of me as my servant Job. Job was not perfect, but he did honor me, God says. He never doubted my character, though he struggled with my providence. He refused to concede that this particular suffering was the result of sin. He refused to heed the call of his friends to essentially trust God for what he can get out of God, rather than to love God for who God is himself. And notice this too, that God deals with each one of us in turn as he sees fit. He may deal with you before he deals with me. This doesn't mean that he won't deal with me. He will deal with me and my sin in his way, in his time, even as he will deal with you and your sin in his way, in his time. And so what was the response of Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar? Verse 9, they went and did as the Lord had commanded him. They obeyed God's command. They did so immediately. They humbled themselves and asked Job to pray for them and to receive the mediation from the very one whom they had hurt. They trusted God enough to repent and confess their foolishness and to seek God's forgiveness, and so were restored to a right relationship with God and with Job. And notice, they did so without a hesitation. They were obedient to God's command. They paid the price for their folly. For God, we're told, the Lord had accepted Job. He had lifted him up because of Job's faithful clinging to God and to his promises. You see, reconciliation and forgiveness are received through a mediator. For God graciously forgives and blesses in unexpected ways those who trust in him. You've seen the blessing of forgiveness. Now notice the blessing of faith. Verse 10. And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. And the Lord restored his losses. All that had suddenly and violently been taken away from Job were given back to him. And we're told that the Lord did this when he prayed for his friends. Is this a get-rich scheme? Is this the way to do it? Confess your sins, pray to God, and he'll give you all the money that you could possibly hope for and possibly desire? No. But rather, what he is saying is that when he prayed for his friends, as the affliction began to abate, as healing and recovery began, his position was reestablished and his property restored. We're told that the Lord gave Job twice as much. He received back double for his financial losses. Satan had violently stolen Job's peace, Job's property, Job's position, Job's potency, that is, his health, his vigor, his vitality. The Satan had reduced him to a boil-scraping beggar sitting astride an ash heap. And now God restores it all to Job, plus some. He lifts him up out of the ash heap and blesses him as he had not been blessed before. He ended this struggle with much more than he began. And when he began, he had lots. We were told that he was the greatest man of the East. And so God restores to Job everything that had been taken from him. And not only was he restored financially, but his relationships were restored. Verse 11, then all his brothers, all his sisters, and all who had been his acquaintances before came to him and ate food with him in his house. His extended family members and friends, those who ought to have been there to comfort him from the very get-go, they now came. They went to him. They no longer held themselves apart, and they ate food with him, shared fellowship with him and pleasure and conversation and laughter. Once again, Job was able to practice hospitality, vitally important in that society, even as it ought to be vitally important in our own life, in the life of our own church, as we sit and eat and fellowship one with another. And they consoled him. And that word there comes from the idea of shaking to and fro, of being agitated and disturbed. And thus comes the idea of expressing sympathy, empathizing with his pain and expressing relief at his return to health, showing some signs of understanding of the difficulty. They consoled him and comforted him, sought to relieve his sorrow, bringing consolation to him, seeking to lift his burdens. You see, sometimes we may be surprised to find that those from whom we expect support may not support us. Why is it that his friends and family all left him except for Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar? The text doesn't tell us. And all of his acquaintances, they left him pretty quickly. Kind of reminds me, does it remind you of the prodigal son who had squandered all his inheritance with his friends, and when hard times struck, all of his friends left him because he had nothing. They left him to feed the pigs and desire to eat their slop. You see, Job was restored, not only financially, but in terms of his family and friends. And they consoled him for all the adversity, the affliction, the trials, the difficulties. Notice that the Lord had brought upon him. Once again, this is attributed to God, who in his providence permits you and me to experience trials, that he might mold your faith and my faith and shape you and me for the glory that awaits through sanctification, that the Lord had brought upon him by God's direction, by God's permission, not by God's action. For Satan was responsible for the losses which God had permitted him to inflict on Job. And I remind you of one of the earlier sermons that we looked at, where God, we learned, isn't responsible for evil. He purposed it and permitted it, but you and I, we're responsible for our actions. We're responsible for our attitudes, for our words, for our thoughts. And God will hold you and me accountable for our sins. And those who came, each one, we're told, gave him a piece of silver and a ring of gold, verse 11. That word there for a piece of silver is just a piece of money. We don't know what kind of money it was. We don't know what value it was. The New King James translates it as a piece of silver, but it's just a piece of money, piece of metal, something of great value, greater value than the coins that would have been in currency at that time. And they each gave him a gold ring, likely a nose ring or an earring of great worth. And again, Job's fortunes were not restored overnight. These gifts that his friends and acquaintances and family gave him provided him with the financial means to engage once again in commerce and to rebuild the wealth that he had lost. For you see, Christianity is not a guarantee of untold fortune, and rejection of Christianity a guarantee of untold poverty. But indeed, the Christian is blessed with a spiritual wealth untold, while the believer is totally and completely spiritually impoverished. And while things look bleak beyond Job's restoration, God abundantly blesses him. For God blesses the work of our hands, providing an abundance for those who are willing to work and to engage in productive labor. Doesn't mean he will grant you an overabundance, though he may bless you in that way, but that God will give you and provide for all your needs. I mean, look at our society around us. The rich seem to have it all, power and influence and control. But remember what the psalmist said in Psalm 73? For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as in other men, nor are they plagued like other men. They have more than they can wish. And we look at the world around us, as particularly as believers, and we go, why is it that the world has so much when there's so much spiritual poverty within their hearts, when they don't know the Prince of Peace, and they can't rest in peace at night because their hope is upon the things of this world? And the psalmist struggled with this until near the end of the psalm, he says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places and cast them down to destruction. You see, God may bless the labor of our hands. He will give you and me exactly what we need. But when you become a Christian, it's often then that your troubles start. For your conscience, which was silent before, now reminds you that you belong to a different master. Remind you of your master's desire, as we recited in our scripture of the month, I command you to love one another. What you took for granted before, you now realize is foolishness. Oh, brothers and sisters, let us be content with what God gives us, working hard and laboring diligently that he might be glorified, and desiring what is spiritually beneficial, primarily for ourselves and for others. Reminds me of what the writer of Proverbs says, give me neither poverty nor riches, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. God indeed blesses his people. Not only did he restore Job's financial losses and his family and friends and acquaintances, but we're told in verse 12 is a description of that blessing. And there you see all the numbers doubled. Verse 13, he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. God restored his children to him. They aren't doubled in number the way his property was. Why not? Perhaps because individuals are of greater value than any property that you might possess. But I believe also because of the resurrection, that those who die in the Lord particularly, are not lost. They're not annihilated. They don't cease to exist, but they continue for all eternity. David expressed his belief in the resurrection when that child that died from Bathsheba passed away after he pleaded with the Lord all week for his life. He said, but now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him. but he shall not return to me. And Job had said something similar in verse chapter 19. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Indeed, there is life after this life. There is the promise of resurrection and eternal life for all who are in Christ, all who rest and trust in Him alone. And it is for that reason that Job was given another 7 sons and 3 daughters, in effect doubling all his children. And notice some very interesting details that he gives here. Verse 14, and he called the name of the first Jemiah, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Karen-Hapuk. The names of his daughters are listed. God had restored his children to him. And this listing of his daughters is indicative of the special interest that Job took in them, for they were emblematic of the blessing that he had received from the hand of God. We're told in all the land there were none found so beautiful. They were beautifully attractive women, indicative of God's blessing upon Job, but also upon his family. And perhaps in contrast to the disfigurement that Job had experienced by the boils on the ash heap. And he gave to them an inheritance. He looked after their well-being along with their brothers. And then we're told, verse 16, that Job lived 140 years. God extended his life beyond that which was, we would call, normal. Not as a reward for faithfulness, but as a sign of God's pleasure with Job. And it's likely that these 140 years were added to his life, not the total sum total of it. For God blesses his children with long life. And he saw his children to 4 generations. He saw his great-great-grandchildren. And Job died old and full of days. I don't think that he could imagine that he would live 140 days after that affliction with which he had been afflicted. While he was sitting on an ash heap, scraping the boils and crying out, "Lord, why are you doing this to me?" He asked the Lord, "Just take me. Be done with me. It would have been better had I never been born." He never dreamed that he would see this day where he would die old and full of days. And this is the same description that God, the scriptures give to us of Abraham and of Isaac and of David and of Jehoiada, men with whom God was pleased and whom God had blessed. And recognize this, that while long life is a blessing of the Lord, it does not mean that a short life is a cursed life. It simply means that God has something else in store for each and every believer. For the Christian will be blessed with a long life, if not in time, then for all eternity. A life in the presence of God forever and ever, without trials and pain and hideous disfigurement. For God blesses his faith-filled people beyond their wildest expectations. For God graciously forgives and blesses in unexpected ways those who trust him. I don't know if you have seen it. I could not help but be struck as I looked at this passage and as I read it over and over and over again, that this entire book, this entire account serves as a picture of Christ, who offered not bulls and rams as a sacrifice for sin, but who offered himself in our place, who makes intercession for the sinners and for wicked men, for the wicked men whose sin nailed him to the tree. Job's life and suffering pictures the consequence of sin and points to that suffering of Jesus himself. And Jesus suffered not for his sin, he was without sin, but for your sin and for my sin. He truly understood, Jesus truly understood and could answer every single one of God's questions that he had posed to Job. Yet God dealt with Jesus harshly because of sin, your sin, my sin. And Jesus didn't simply suffer as Job did. He died because of your iniquities and my iniquities. And yet his suffering was exactly what you and I required in order to be reconciled with God. He rose and ascended into heaven and is even now making intercession for all who trust in him. And because of his intercession, you and I are assured of eternal life and abundant blessing in him. And while God may bless the righteous with abundance in this life, it does not mean that he will. Think of the rich man and Lazarus parable. The rich man had his good things in life. All Lazarus had was crumbs along with the dogs. But Lazarus had his good things in the life that was to come. But this consolation is found only in Christ. It is found nowhere else. If you will live good in this life, but refuse Christ, the good of this life is all that you will ever have. If you deny Christ in this life, then you'll be denied the presence of Christ in the life to come. And if you won't engage with Christ, but embrace vain philosophies, such as, I'm okay, I'll be okay, I don't see a need, then your vain philosophies won't deliver you from wrath, the wrath to come. Only in Christ will you find forgiveness. Like Job's friends, you need to swallow your pride and approach Christ, seeking forgiveness and redemption for your sins in him. Find forgiveness and reconciliation in Christ, whom God appointed to suffer in your place. It is Christ who intercedes on your behalf of all who come to him by faith. And in him, you will find all the blessing that you will ever need for this life and the life that is yet to come. Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for that great blessing that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for the hope of glory that awaits all who believe and trust in him. Lord, we thank you that the gospel concerning the Lord Jesus Christ isn't just an addendum to our passage, but it is fitly and appropriately woven throughout the entirety of this book of Job. And it is also neatly, if not painfully, woven throughout the fabric of our lives as well. And so, Lord, give us faith in the Lord Jesus. Help us to rest and trust in him, finding all that we need at the cross, where our sins were buried, and where we find new life for today, for tomorrow, and for always. In Christ, our Savior, we ask these things. Amen.